If you'd like, you can go ahead and open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 19 through 39 here in just a second, but I do want to preface this lesson again this week as we're going to continue to expand upon the theme that we've been talking about the last several weeks of the importance of the Christian community. And I just want to reiterate that these lessons are being brought with an attitude of love and care and concern, and so I pray that that is the demeanor in which you will receive the things that we talk about today. Let's look at this text here in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. The Hebrew writer states, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and a fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." I will be honest with you guys. I've been thinking a lot about this text over the last several months. Particularly, I've been thinking about the instruction that's given in verses 23 through 25 of Hebrews chapter 10. And before I make some observations about that, I want to begin by making some preliminary observations, I guess, about some of the terms within these verses. The first one is this idea of assembling together, which, as we read that in English, it sounds like an action being described, a verb. But in actuality, it is a noun here. And it's actually one word in the Greek language. It's the Greek word episynagoge, which you can kind of hear in that word the Hebrew term synagogue, right? Which has with it that Jewish concept of the place where the Jews, if they couldn't go to the temple, they would gather in synagogue. And that's where they would read God's word. That's where they'd meditate on God's word. That's where someone would get up and give an exhortation from God's word. And they would spend time singing and praying together. And so the idea here that this is a noun, not a verb, means that the Hebrew writer is issuing a prohibition against forsaking, not an action. He's not saying, don't fail to assemble. What he's saying is that don't forsake the thing. Your get-togethers, your assemblies together. And I would suggest to you that this implies a couple of things. First, on a congregational level, it implies that congregations, local churches, groups need to have these regular get-togethers, these regular assemblies where we come together for the purpose of worshiping God. Now, how many of these assemblies each different group will have is going to differ from place to place and even from time to time. The idea is that we have some liberties here as a local congregation to determine when are we going to have our get-togethers? When are we going to have our assemblies? But the point is that local churches have regular get-togethers. And indeed, as we look at the New Testament, that is the pattern that is presented. We see local churches regularly assembling together, having these regularly scheduled assemblies, and they were regularly meeting together in these assemblies as the church in that given location. So there's the congregational implication of this, but I would suggest to you there's also an individual implication of this term, and that is the idea that each individual who is a part of that congregation, that group, needs to do their best to be at these get-togethers, these assemblies of the church, whenever those gatherings are scheduled. So let's talk for just a minute then about this idea of forsake. Because he says here, not forsaking our own assembling together, not forsaking our get-togethers. What does he mean by this idea of forsake? You know, some of the other translations, I'm reading out of the New American Standard, but some of the other translations render this word as not giving up on, not abandoning or deserting the assembling together. Well, does that mean that any time that I miss an assembly, I'm guilty of forsaking, or that I have therefore violated this instruction that the Hebrew writer gives here in this text? I mean, let's say, for example, that I'm on my way to the assembly and I get a flat tire, and maybe I get into a car accident. Maybe it's a bad car accident. Maybe the ambulance has to be called. I have to be taken to the hospital. And because of that, I don't make it to the assembly. Well, I certainly have missed that assembling together. But does that mean that I've sinned? That I'm guilty of forsaking the assembly? Well, I would suggest to you no, because in that particular instance, that was something where the circumstances were entirely out of my control. I had every intent of being there. I was trying to be there, but things outside of my control got in the way and prevented me from doing what I intended to do. And there certainly seems to be, with this idea of forsaking here, an element of something that is done willfully. I don't think it's a coincidence that right after this, in verse 26 of Hebrews 10, he says, "For if we go on sinning willfully," after he's just described this idea of don't forsake the assembly and don't go on sinning willfully, seems that there is some sort of intentional, a deliberate purpose in this action. That you are deliberately leaving off or neglecting something or deserting someone. For example, you can keep your finger here in Hebrews chapter 10, but turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Because the same word is used here by the Apostle Paul to describe the action of some other individuals in relationship to himself and to the Lord, but it's translated a little bit differently. Not forsaking, but we're going to see the word desert here. Not desert like, boy, I want an extra helping of desert, but desert like leaving, abandoning a desert place, empty and barren. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, he says, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." He abandoned me. He left me. He forgot about me. And later on in verse 16, the Apostle Paul will say, "At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me." They left him there alone. They weren't there with him when he was in need. And so I think here in this idea of forsaking, even though there may be some circumstances when you might miss an assembly, and that missing the assembly wouldn't necessarily be a sinful thing, and it wouldn't necessarily make you guilty of forsaking, so you wouldn't be violating the instruction that the Hebrew writer gives here. I want you to understand that when you voluntarily and intentionally and purposefully and willingly decide, "I'm just not going to go to the assembly," I might say it this way, you are intentionally blowing off the get-together. You know, because I woke up this morning, I was tired. I wanted to just stay in bed and get a little extra sleep. Or, you know, I had to get up early and I wanted to go out and get the deer. You know, I was going hunting. Or I had to get up early to get on the road so I could be the first one on the lake for fishing. Right? Or, you know, I just wanted to have a chill day. I just wanted to relax. I wanted to watch the game. So I'm not going to go worship God. I'm not going to go to the assembly. When you do that, then yes, the writer is saying you are forsaking the assembly. That's what he means here. And you would be guilty of violating this prohibition. And further, I think it's worth observing here that there's actually two things that the Hebrew writer is prohibiting in this instruction. That is, there are two actions here that he's describing that are wrong. Number one is the willful blowing off of our assembling together. You shouldn't do that, not even one time. And secondly, if you make it a habit to blow off the assembling together, he says that's even worse. So what I want you to understand is that it's not okay to occasionally blow off the assembling together as long as you don't make it a habit. No, the Hebrew writer is saying don't do it even once, and especially don't make it a habit. You understand the force there that's being communicated? But really what I want to consider this morning with you for a few minutes is why does the Hebrew writer instruct them not to forsake their own assembling together? Because I believe that there is an underlying principle here, something that is undergirding this prohibition against forsaking, that prompted him to give this instruction here. He's not just making some arbitrary rule for the sake of making a rule to make it hard on you on Sunday morning that you have to get up and go to worship. That's not his intent. But I'm afraid that if we don't understand that underlying principle, we can actually become very legalistic in our application of this text, making sure that we don't violate this idea of forsaking the assembly and not making it a habit, while at the same time we're actually failing to live out the principle that undergirds why the Hebrew writer said this in the first place. So why does he tell these brethren not to forsake their own assembling together? Well, contextually, I think he's trying to encourage them that they need to remain strong in their faith, to hold fast to the hope of their confession, to not throw away their confidence, as he said there in verse 33. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. Because it seems to me that there may have been some brethren that he's writing to who are on the verge of giving up on serving the Lord. Things have gotten so difficult and so hard for them that they're just kind of saying, is it really worth it to continue to try to serve God? Now, contextually, the thing that seems to be making it difficult for them is this persecution that they're enduring. This suffering, which seems to include some people being put in prison and some people having their property taken away from them. Well, those are bad things. And it seems here that some, as he said, have already made it a habit to forsake the assembly. It seems that some brethren that he's writing to have already become accustomed to holding themselves aloof from the rest of the church in an effort to avoid this persecution. If I can just distance myself from those guys over there, if I can keep the fact that I'm a Christian a secret, then maybe I can avoid getting thrown in prison. Or maybe I can avoid the Jews coming and seizing my property, right? But the writer tells them here, don't do that. You can't do that. You can't give up. You can't lose your faith. I don't want you to shrink back. I want you to hang in there. You have need of endurance, he says. And in that connection, he tells them in verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And I would suggest to you that an inseparable part of stimulating and encouraging one another is being together with your brethren when they assemble as a church. It is interesting that the not forsaking in verse 25 is contrasted with but encouraging. The implication of that is that when you assemble, you're going to encourage one another there. And that if you aren't there, you're not going to be able to encourage anyone. And you, by extension, will not be encouraged. So it seems to me that there must be something about our assembling together that is absolutely critical in helping us to achieve what the Hebrew writer is saying here, to endure, to hold on to your faith, to remain true and strong and loyal to the Lord, to hold on to the confession that Jesus is King. Well, what is that? What could that be? What is it about our assembling together as a church for the purpose of worship that could be so great that it would help us to achieve that goal, to not be discouraged, but to remain true until the end? So let's think about that for a minute. What is accomplished when we assemble together for worship? Well, let me suggest to you a couple things. Number one, and this may seem very obvious, when we assemble together for worship, one of the things we accomplish is we worship God. But it's more than just that. I think it's that it's a time when we come together to worship God undistracted by the outside world. It's a time when we can gather together to focus our attention solely on God, praising Him in song, speaking to Him in prayer, and listening to Him speak to us through the reading of His Word. And it's a time when we get to do that without distractions. It's a time that's set aside for seeking God. I tell my kids all the time, when we come to worship, whose time is it? It ain't your time. That's what I tell the kids. It's God's time. And so we need to approach it with that kind of respectful attitude. Because it's not about me. It's about God. It's about worshiping Him. There is a sense in which when we gather here together as a congregation, we are in a bubble. Let's just admit that. We are somewhat insulated in a bubble because we are with all other people who believe the same things that we do, that are trying to go to the same place that we're trying to go, that are trying to help one another make it to heaven and to serve God. We are in the bubble when we're here, and that's not a bad thing necessarily. We don't have to worry about school. I don't got to worry about that teacher who's so hard on me. Or maybe you are the teacher. I don't know. I don't have to worry about those students, you know, right now. Now is not the time for that. Now I can focus on God. I don't got to worry about work or the stress that comes along with all of those deadlines that are piling up, right? I can push that aside and I can be together with my brethren to worship God. I don't got to worry about that leak in the roof right now. It'll still be there when I get home. And I can work on it then. Now is a time when I get to focus on God. You know, it's interesting to me when you look back at the Israelites. They had a special place where they came to worship God. It was called the temple. And the reason why they came to the temple to worship God is because God said, "You will worship me where I choose for my name to dwell." Turn with me back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 12. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 5. God says, Moses here speaking for God, "But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose for all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come." Moses is saying, when you go into the promised land, God's going to pick a place where he says, that's where my name will dwell, and that's where I want you to come and worship me. Well, by the time of Solomon, when they built the temple, keep your finger there in Deuteronomy, but flip over in 1 Kings chapter 8, at the dedication of the temple, notice what happens in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10. "It happened that when the priests came from the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord, the temple. And notice what Solomon says in verse 12. The Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I think probably hearkening back to the time when they built the tabernacle and the same thing happened. They finished the tabernacle and that cloud came down on the tabernacle. It was so thick, it was the glory of the Lord, they couldn't even minister in the tabernacle. And Solomon sees this and says, well, God said he'd dwell in the thick cloud, and I have surely built him a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever. That temple, God coming down in the cloud, signified, this is the place where I'm going to dwell. That's where I want you to come and worship me. If you go back there to Deuteronomy chapter 12, you notice in verse 6 and 7, he says, there you shall bring your burnt offerings. The place where my name dwells, you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. There also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you. He's saying, that's where you come and worship me. And indeed, that's where the Israelites went to worship. They offered up their sacrifices. And it's interesting, that's where they would go to pray. Later on in that passage in 1 Kings chapter 8, notice in verse 28 through 30, as Solomon is praying here to the Lord, he says to the Lord, yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication. This is 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 28. He says, yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there. To listen to the prayer of your servant that he shall pray toward this place, and listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place here in heaven, which is your real dwelling place, hear and forgive. You see, the temple was designed and intended by God to be a focal point for the Israelites. You want to seek me, you want to worship me, you want to draw close to me. The place where you do that is the temple. It was a place of worship, a place of devotion, where God intended that when people come there, they focus on him, which I think is why Jesus was so frustrated in his ministry when he comes to the temple and he sees them conducting business in the temple, money changers and the buying and selling of animals. And what did he do? Well, he overturns the tables of the money changers. He drives out the animals from the temple and he says, is it not written that my Father's house shall be a house of prayer? But you've turned it into a robber's den. He's so frustrated with them. They weren't using the temple for what God intended for it, to be a place to draw near to him. Now you might be wondering, why am I bringing up all this stuff about the temple? Because the reality is that we don't have a temple today. We don't have a physical location where we're supposed to go to draw near to God. But you know what's interesting to me? There's still a temple in the New Testament. It's called us. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 16, Paul asked them the question, do you not know that you, and here he's speaking to the congregation, that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Guys, we are like living stones who are being built into a temple, into a dwelling place for God. This is essentially what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, where he says, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We are the temple of God. We are where he dwells. Just like he said, my name will dwell in that physical building, that structure, and he came down in the cloud. Today, under Christ, under the new covenant, he says, I'm going to dwell in you. You are my temple. And indeed, today we offer up different sacrifices than what they offered up in the Old Testament times, they offered animal sacrifices. We don't offer animal sacrifices today, but we still offer sacrifices. One of those being the fruit of our lips. Notice Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. Through him, that is through Christ then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. What is he talking about there? What is this fruit of the lips that we offer up to God? That is this giving of thanks to him. Well, I think there's a parallel in Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 19, where he says, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. When we were just singing praises here a little few minutes ago, we were offering up a sacrifice to God, something that was pleasing to him, the fruit of our lips. And indeed, that's something that we do together, right? In Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, Paul makes the observation beginning in verse 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Why? Why does he want us to be together, to be in harmony, to be in unison? So that with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is something about when we come together and we blend our voices together in song, that is a pleasing sacrifice to our God. It is worship of him. Now, there are other ways in which we worship. That's just one example. And I recognize the fact that we can also worship God. That is, we can sing, we can pray, we can study his word. We can do that outside of our assemblies, right? This is not the only place where we can worship God. But let me suggest to you that our assembly is indeed a special time and place when we, as God's temple, come together and set aside the distractions of the outside world so that we can focus on the sole purpose of worshiping and glorifying God. And so one of the things that's accomplished as the assembly is that we worship God in a way that pleases him. Fundamentally, everything we do here is all about him. Now, having said that, we need to recognize that at the same time, if we will focus solely on God in our worship, we will be edified and encouraged as a byproduct of that endeavor. And indeed, our time together is also intended by God to be a time where we edify and encourage one another. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in verse 26, where he says, what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, when you come together, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Those are all things that would be worship to God. But he says, let all things be done for edification, for the mutual building up of one another. And so when we worship together, and especially those of us who lead in worship, we need to be doing everything that we can to help focus people's minds on serving God, which is why Paul says here in this text that things are supposed to be done in a decent and an orderly manner, that they're to be proper. Right? In verse 33, he says, God's not a God of confusion, but a God of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And in verse 4, he says, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Why? So that as we go about trying to worship God, if we'll do that decently and properly, the byproduct of that is we will each be edifying one another. We'll be building one another up and encouraging one another. And this is true, for example, when we pray. Notice with me, if you turn back in the 14th chapter there of 1 Corinthians, in verse 13 beginning, he says, well, starting verse 12, he says, so also you, this is 1 Corinthians 14, verse 12, so also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Our goal is to try to build one another up. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What's the outcome then? I'll pray with the spirit, I'll pray with the mind also, I'll sing with the spirit, I'll sing with the mind also. Paul's saying, if you don't understand what you're saying, what you're doing, it's not going to profit anybody. It's not even going to profit you. Because you don't understand, you're not edified, you're not built up. But notice this, he goes on in verse 6, he says, otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen, I agree, at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? Now, we don't have speaking in tongues today, but I'll tell you what, men, sometimes when we pray and lead in public prayer, we tend to mumble and we're just not real clear. Nobody can really hear what we're saying. If nobody can understand, if nobody can hear, how can you agree? And if you can't even understand or hear, how could you be edified? You can't. And so we need to make it our goal, our purpose, as we're striving to serve God, that our actions will indeed be edifying and beneficial to one another. It's also true when we sing, right? We looked at that passage in Ephesians chapter 5, where we're to sing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And that is praise to God. It's a sacrifice to Him. But guess what? God's not the only one who benefits from that. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with what? With psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Our singing together is also to be edifying to one another, to encourage, to exhort, to build one another up. And I would suggest you also, especially when we gather together on the Lord's Day, when we observe the Lord's Supper, when we remember the Lord's death, in that act also, we are to strengthen and encourage one another. You'll remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through about 26, the Apostle Paul tells them, this is how you're supposed to observe this meal. And he says in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And we've talked about that many times together, haven't we? This idea that when I partake of the loaf and I partake of the cup, and as I remember the sacrifice that my Lord and Savior made for me to wash my sins away, I am also saying to you all, I believe what Jesus did for me. I am proclaiming that to you by my action of participating in this memorial feast. And let me tell you something, when I see you take it, that's what I'm hearing you say to me. And that is strengthening. That is encouraging to know I am surrounded by like-minded people with a like-minded faith who believe what I believe. That Christ died for our sins. And that it's through Him that we get to have a relationship with God. And how blessed and fortunate we are that we get to be His children because of what Christ has done for us. That's what we're saying to one another. And if you aren't strengthened by that, brethren, I don't know what to do to strengthen you. But I think it's for these reasons that the Hebrew writer tells his audience, don't forsake. Don't willfully choose to abandon, desert, or leave behind those special gatherings, those opportunities to worship and glorify God and encourage and edify your brethren. And that if you were to do so, if you were to willfully choose to abandon those things, those times, then indeed it is wrong. And what is worse is to make it a habit. But again, understand that he isn't just saying this to make a rule that we have to follow here. There is that underlying principle, the purpose to his instruction. That is that our assembling together is designed to the benefit of all who are actively engaged and involved in that assembly. It is beneficial and important in the development and progress of our relationship with God. As a congregation, certainly, but even individually for me. And I can't benefit from that if I'm not here and a part of it. And so I would suggest to you, based on this underlying principle, there is something that we must fearlessly acknowledge. And that is that any time I miss assembling together, for whatever reason, whether it's because I willfully chose to stay in bed, or because my car broke down on the way here, it's not good. That's not a good thing. For two reasons. Number one, the primary reason why that's not good is because I haven't been with my brethren and I have thereby robbed them of being strengthened and encouraged and edified by what I do in the worship. And secondly, I won't be built up, encouraged, or strengthened as a byproduct. So anytime we miss the assembly, we need to be honest with ourselves and acknowledge that was not good. That was not good for me, and it was not good for my brethren. And if we make it a habit to miss the assembly, I would suggest to you, for whatever reason, it will only be to our spiritual detriment. I guess what I'm trying to draw out from this discussion is that there is more in this text here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, than just a prohibition against forsaking the assembly. I want us to realize that any time I miss, even for a justifiable, legitimate reason, I have missed something important. And that's not a good thing. It's not desirable. And I should never be satisfied with that. I should feel like I have missed out on something good for the group and for me. And that should bother me that I missed out. Not make you feel guilty, like I've sinned, but disappointed that I have missed out on something truly vital and important in my spiritual life, in my walk with the Lord. I've missed an opportunity to encourage my brethren, to strengthen them, to build them up. I've missed yet another opportunity to, without distraction, focus on worshiping my God. And yes, as a result, I've also missed out on an opportunity where I might have been encouraged by being together with others who were also seeking to edify and encourage their brethren. And so what I want to encourage us all this morning is that we need to make it a priority to be together when we as a group assemble together. And you need to recognize that if you don't, if you aren't here when we assemble together, you will never be the better off for it. That's just a fact. That's how it works. I'm not saying that to judge anyone. I'm saying that to point out the reality. And if you make it your habit to remain absent, you need to acknowledge that that is not only not good for you, but it's also not good for the local church of which you are a part. When we assemble together, we need to be here.